Hello and welcome. You're listening to Radio Maria. And it's my pleasure to welcome Father Ewan. Hello, Father Ewan.
Hello there.
So today, I understand we are continuing with the Psalms.
Yes, moving to Psalms. I've had thoughts of doing the Book of Job, and this Psalm today, 104, has some similarities with aspects of Job that aren't often appreciated. It's a great deal about creation and nature in Job. But fundamentally, Psalm 104 also has its eye on Genesis. It's often called the Genesis Psalm, about creation.
Right. Remind me what the key phrases are of it.
I think the key word is probably bless. That's how it starts. Bless the Lord, my soul.
Okay.
Which is a familiar phrase. That's the first line. That's in the, bless the Lord, O my soul. So it begins and ends with blessing. So you can see the whole thing as a sort of blessing. It's in Godspell, the musical version of that.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. But it's a well-celebrated psalm in terms of people setting it to music and things like that.
Yeah, it's quite familiar to me for some reasons. And today also is the Solemnity of the Ascension. I could have picked another psalm, which is relevant because it's quoted by Paul in Ephesians, which is Psalm 68. But actually, Psalm 68 is rather similar. There's some connections between Psalm 68 and 104. I'll just read the last three verses of 68. O rider in the heavens, the ancient heavens, listen. He sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God in the sanctuary, the God of Israel. Gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So that's Psalm 68. The bit Paul quotes as the Lord goes up with trumpet blast. Ascension. So Psalm 104, as I say, is a Genesis Psalm, or often called the Creation Psalm. It's a sort of praise of reality as created by God. A little history. I remember doing a retreat in Down, County Down, with the Passionist Order, where I had to spend the whole day with just 104 in English to read. I got bored, climbed up a tree, and I noticed the tree had some problems. A bit brown at the top, which is my excuse to justify being up the tree. And I mentioned this, they got the tree surgeon and it turned out the tree did have problems, so they managed to fix that. They injected some chemicals, so everybody else, 704, did it, managed to save a tree for a little while, so that's something. But it's about creation as God's creation, and it's often connected with an Egyptian hymn, Akhenaton, an Egyptian god, but that's not quite the same. There's less sense of transcendence with the Egyptian or pagan gods generally. And the gods themselves are not creators in pagan world. It's quite wrong to think of the God of Israel as another god. The other gods don't create, but they do impose order. They battle against monsters. They allow other things to be created from the monsters, but they don't make the way that God does in Israel. Another thing I'd like to say about the psalm before I start reading it is it's about seeing the obvious and seeing it as gift. G.K. Chesterton has, well, if it's all writings, I think, goes on the same basic idea as trying to see the obvious and see that nothing that exists has to exist, and therefore it's a sort of wonder. And he, this goes through all of his writings, he says, you know, to just see the world as it is. This famous essay, The Ethics of Elfland, where he says, once we realize the world doesn't have to exist, then we start to appreciate it. And as such, that's what the psalm is trying to do, is to be amazed. I'll just quote from Chesterton. The truth is that all genuine appreciation rests in a certain mystery of humility and almost of darkness. The man who said, blessed is he that expecteth nothing, you not shall hear shall not be disappointed, puts the eulogy quite inadequately and even falsely. Truth is, blessed that he expecteth nothing, for he shall be gloriously surprised. The man who expects nothing sees redder roses than common men can see, and greener grass, and a more startling sun. And what Chesterton means by that is that if we don't expect anything, then we're surprised by new things. The trouble is that the new things are already there. It's the world we live in, and we take it for granted. But if we see it as gift, then we appreciate the wonder of the gift. So it means to see redder roses and greener grass. So that's what the psalm does. It says, you know, be amazed that anything exists. God alone exists by nature. Everything else is a gift. So I'll begin by reading the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. Two words in Hebrew are very similar in sound, Hod Hadar, so a sort of alliteration. You're wrapped in light, like a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. This means the waters of the heavens. It's Genesis, remember, you know, water above and below. And you make the clouds your chariot, you ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messenger, fire and flame are your ministers, or your servants. I stop there, I say, you might think this all sounds rather anthropocentric in a way, describing creation as if it's something that human beings would build. But, you know, there's no way around that. We to imagine God sustaining creation, we have to think in terms of how we would sustain things. Human beings are constantly working to keep things in order. But the creation itself is kept in order by God. We have to use these metaphors. And C.S. Lewis said that people who think they can talk about God or indeed anything really without metaphor just aren't thinking straight. Even think of God as a blazing fire or light is still a metaphor. God is greater than our imagination. But what the psalmist is trying to say is that, you know, all this is created by God, but it's also sustained by God. We depend on God. Even though, as the psalmist will say, human beings have their work to do, without God's help, we can't do it. And the whole of creation is understood better when we consider that it is like a vast edifice beyond our imagination. It's also an edifice in which God is speaking. You make the winds your messenger, fires and flame your ministers. It doesn't mean he uses wind and fire and flame like the internet. It's rather it means that these things speak to us of what you are. They are your messengers because they are signs of your being, signs of the wonder of things. Greater than this. So you set the earth on its foundation so that it will never be shaken. You cover it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they flee at the sound of your thunder, they take to flight. Now you might say, well, the earth does get shaken, and in fact, the prophets talk of this. Isaiah talks of the earth being shaken, although that's really later. In prophecy, that's when destruction of the earth becomes a symbol of human beings' sin and ability to give themselves to God or just appreciate God. But what it's saying really is that we are kept together by God. When the earth shakes, it shakes because God allows it. When the earth is safe and solid, a ground that we can stand on, that too is God's work. It's what God does. God is more concerned about giving us life than giving us rights or uncertainty. He protects most of the time, and we don't notice that. We only notice when it goes wrong. So that's what he means by a rebuke, the waters flee. The sound of your thunder, they take to flight. And that's, I think, this the way that the Hebrew mind thinks. One of the mistakes we might make about the Old Testament is think, well, being a desert people, they wouldn't really understand the sea or rivers. Well, firstly, they didn't live in the actual desert. They lived near the desert. Even in the desert, strange as it sounds, you can drown. The dried up riverbeds, it can suddenly flood. So desert dwellers know not to go up these, what seem like rather tempting, easy paths. A few years ago in Arizona, some hikers were killed because they went up one of these riverbeds and the water suddenly appeared, great wall of water. And as I say, that's why you're warned not to use riverbeds. Dried up riverbed can very easily become a riverbed full of water. And it happens very suddenly. The same with the sea. You know, it's a sort of imagination, but the seas come in and then they recede. So thinking of the waves. And it's not superstition, it's rather thinking that, well, what if it didn't recede? What if the waves kept coming? Sometimes that happens. Tsunamis may be happening now with global warming. Certainly lands flood. All around Britain, we have seen cliff faces starting to crumble. It's not new. It's been happening for a long time. Archaeology has found entire towns buried in the sea, small towns, because the sea will come in from time to time. It will crumble the cliff faces. It will find pathways onto the land. And indeed, there's a whole Dogger Island, it's called Dogger Bank, the area which has been discovered that shows that Britain, not so long ago, a few thousand years ago, wasn't an island. And the seas come in. So the sea can be frightening, and there's an intuition there. The psalmist is concerned for a moment about the way in which God preserves, rather than the way in which he allows these things to happen, these things which teach us humility and show us how much we really depend, even for this modern age with all our science, for God's grace and mercy and protection. You rebuke, they flee at the sound of your thunder, they take to flight. Then they rose up these mountains, they rose up to the mountains rather, they ran down the valleys to the place which you appointed for them. Yassad is appointed. Mossad is its participle form. Establishing, appointing, really means keeping safe, keeping settled. So when you build a building, you really make sure you've got good foundations. The foundations is the most important thing about a building, even though you can't see it. Reminder of being in a monastery in Ireland, talking with the bursar in his office when some minor work was being done. And a workman came in and said to the bursar, a priest, he said, "We've got a problem with your foundations, father." And the priest said, "What's that then?" He said, "Well, you don't have any. They've been digging up a floor and discovered there's a whole chunk of this massive monastery, Mount Argus in Dublin, which somehow had been built without all the foundations being laid. So there was a lot of work to be done to stop it falling down." And no one was quite sure why it hadn't fallen down for 100 years. It had been standing then, well over 100 years, in fact. So foundations are the hidden aspect of a building, but they're the most important part. And I think maybe there were some foundations, it was just one corner was missing, but very dangerous still. So, "At your rebuke, they flee. At the sound of your thunder, they take to flight." And you notice the double meaning there. He's using a word which is often associated with frightening things, thunder. The rebuke of God is seen as God displaying his power to, in a way which instills fear, even terror. And yet here, paradoxically, it's a rebuke which keeps us safe. The sound of your thunder, they take to flight. It's also using battle language here. Taking to flight is often described of an enemy when they realize they're going to lose the battle and they run away. So it goes on, "You set a boundary for them that they may not pass, so they may not return to cover the earth." And boundaries are very important in Hebrew thought. I mean, the Torah, these complicated laws they live by, which gave them identity, but it deals about boundary, keeping things separate from each other. Boundaries too are part of society, the way that mysteriously, one part of land, one piece of land is owned by one person, the other part's owned by somebody else. You can't always see the boundary, but a boundary is a sort of way in human beings say, this is mine, not yours. So boundaries have a great deal to do with the idea of possession and property. Here, the boundary is between the land and the sea to protect us. They're saying there is a place where human beings can live. There's great intuition there about the whole development of the human race. You know, that life originally was on the sea, and only very slowly did it find its way onto land. And once it found its way onto land, we became land dwellers, and we human beings are always land dwellers by nature. But we do go down to the sea, we do cross the sea. So there's a great deal in the Old Testament about the paradox of the sea, which is a place you go to find riches. It's also a very dangerous place. It's not a human place. Without human artifacts, we couldn't be on the sea. And because the human artifacts protect us, it can become a symbol and a source of human pride. Except very often that pride is dashed. So, a little bit about the sea, but mostly it's about the land here. This is a land psalm rather than a sea psalm. But then even in a land, we need water. So verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. Or you send springs as possession. And between the mountains, they flow. So the water comes that we need. I know people say this isn't very scientific. I mean, it does have some sense that the sea, the rivers, the lakes, the rain are all interconnected. You know, the rain comes because the sea evaporates, and sometimes lakes, rivers. But then it comes back again as rain. And the rain itself forms the rivers that flow from the top of the mountains or gush forth in the valleys between the hills. They come down and they go through. But it's all interacting. It's a circular thing, you know, that it's why we have to think of it in terms of environment. And I would submit, though, this may not seem very scientific in many ways. The psalmists were more aware of the codependence of human beings and nature and the unity of nature than certain later era, strictly say 19th century, which was quite reckless about nature, through to the 20th, and now we're starting to be considering that a recklessness may have done great harm. So we have responsibilities to not limit our technology, to make our technology work in a way which is protecting of the whole, ultimately protecting human beings, because we belong to the whole, we belong to this world. And it's always worth remembering ecology actually means, the eco bit means house or home. It's a study of our home, literally, where human beings live, what reality is which we live in. So you make springs gush forth from the valleys, they flow between the hills, giving drinks to every wild animal, and the wild asses quench their thirst. That's interesting too, that it moves towards thinking of the animals, because even the animals are part of the whole. They are protected to some extent. God gives them a habitation. They sing among the branches. But we depend on these things too. We depend on them because we are part of one environment. A world where birds are dying is a world where people are dying, because we are in the same place. Maybe some sense, though, that singing is natural for birds, but for us is a choice. Singing, in fact, is a way we reach out to God. Sing to the Lord a new song, as the psalmist says. So maybe time for a little break for some music.
Yes, indeed. And appropriately, we're going to listen to a version of Psalm 104, which we've been speaking about, and this is sung by the group Poor Bishop Hooper. You're listening to As I Was Saying on Radio Maria, and Father Ewan Marley is busy giving us commentary on Psalm 104.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light. He stretched out the heavens like a tent, lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and then makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He set the earth on its foundations, the waters they stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, at the sound of your thunder, the mountains they rose and the valleys sank under to the very place that you appointed for them. So they may never cover the earth again.
Poor Bishop Hooper singing Psalm 104. You're listening to, as I was saying, on Radio Maria. Father, back over to you.
Okay, so 104, as I say, the creation psalm, the Genesis psalm. So still quite a lot of it to do, so push on. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. I say this is it's almost like meditation on water here. You know, the sea is kept in its place. God sends the rivers, rain. And remember, it began with saying, you make the clouds your chariots. They're quite well aware that clouds produce rain. That's one of these things that's very obvious. Then it says, you cause the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for people to use to bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. This is a whole issue that people say that Genesis and Old Testament generally is too people-centered. Well, it should be people-centered. You know, people come first, but it's not people-centered in the sense that they think that we can be disconnected from the rest of creation or survive on our own. Very aware, and the psalm, I think, shows that, very aware of how much we depend on the environment around us. I'd say more so because it's also very aware that we don't control that environment, and we may do our best not to damage it, and we should do our best, but ultimately we depend on God. However, human beings are still the point. They're the apex. They're the pinnacle of creation. No shame in saying that. That's just the truth. We're made in the image of God. And the writers of the Old Testament would say, well, of course we constrain human beings. Human beings are the people who are most important, but they're most important because they worship God. They reach out to the Creator. They have human spirits, the soul that enables us to look at things as they are, also to bless the God who makes them. So, wine to gladden the human heart. It is what it literally says, the heart of a human being. Oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen the human heart. So that word heart occurs twice, same phrase, leib enosh, heart of man, heart of humanity. The oil to make the face shine is, you know, human beings should have a certain respect for themselves. Oil is often the way in which they do this. It's not widely used in other cultures, not in Britain. Although, you know, there is women wear makeup, men shave to some extent, or trim their beards. That's, you know, there's a thing that can be overdone, can become narcissistic, but, you know, we should present ourselves, and we should quite rightly make some effort on a Sunday to present ourselves looking well, because that too is a way of worshipping God. We go on then, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has its home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks a refuge for the conies. That's in New Revised Translation. That's trying to find a different word for rabbits. It's not quite the same kind of rabbit, as we think. And, because remember, our Lord said, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have their lairs, birds their nests. Probably thinking of this psalm. It's true in the sense, not just that human beings are homeless, but rather we have no inbuilt place. Birds automatically make nests. Other animals find the right place for themselves. It's we human beings have to make choices about where we live and how we live. It says, you've made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness of this night when all the animals of the forest come creeping out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. People go out to their work and to their labor until the evening. So there's a rhythm in life. There's a night and day, God's work. We notice that, as I said, that although it's a creation psalm, that the reason that it thinks of creation in terms of human edifices, human artifacts, human work, is because human beings work. That's our job, and we need to work to maintain ourselves. We can't rest all the time. But we should, I think, find some rest. It's our nature, and it's not always a curse to work. Work is hard. That's what comes from the original sin. In Eden, it was difficult. John Milton's Paradise Lost, though, stresses that Adam and Eve did actually work. And he's aware that some of the Father of the Church writings said that, you know, they weren't just sitting there passively. Work became difficult. But, you know, Adam was made to work the garden. Together we have to shape the creation and shape it in a way which is just and fair for all and open to all, so that no one is utterly neglected. We create great buildings, but we also should create ordinary, simple buildings so we have somewhere to live. Everybody should have a minimum standard. But we have to do this all the time. You know, quote Chesterton again, he says, a white post, if you leave it on its own, very soon stops being a white post. It grows dirty. That's the nature of things. To keep things as they are, we have to keep changing them. So it goes on, O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom, you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. How great are the things you have made, Lord. All of them in wisdom you have made. And the earth is full of your, well, creatures, the New Revised Standard Version says, or creation. Could also mean acquisitions. Now, to us, we acquire things that already exist, but in fact, you can acquire something by bringing it into being. That's actually what Eve says about her firstborn son, Cain. I have acquired a son, and the word in Hebrew sounds a bit like Cain. Cainta, Cainti, Cain, which is Cain. There may be an element of pride there, which is part of the reason Cain goes wrong, kills his brother. After that, Seth is born. She says, the Lord has given me a child, which is a more humble and accepting acceptance, or accepting understanding of how people come into the world. Every human being is a gift. So the psalm goes on, there go the ships and Leviathan that you formed to sport in it. This is the word means to sport, to play, but very often Leviathan is seen as a dangerous monster. But then, you know, it's not its fault. Dangerous animals aren't being immoral, they're just being what they are. So we're the problem because we put ourselves in danger. So sharks aren't evil, they are dangerous, but then if we persist in swimming in shark-infested waters, we shouldn't be surprised that the sharks do what their nature tells them to do. But the ships, as they say, are a sign of human achievement. And I think unlike habitations in the work of basic farming, a ship implies human beings going a bit beyond mere need. You'll see that in pagan writers, you know, St. Ovid, in Metamorphoses said about how we first went out down to the sea. And the Latin poet particularly often suggests that maybe life was simpler and better before we started going looking for things in the sea. The Romans themselves found the sea very frightening, but they actually still had quite a lot of ships out there. Much of the poetry is about the fear of the sea, but also understanding that we will always face that fear because we want things. We want to see lands, sometimes acquire them. We want to have the many gifts that those lands have. So the Roman poets often write about how the beautiful things that Rome had gained through its empire comes from so many far distant lands. Virgil says, India sends its ivory to us. So there's an element of that in the psalm, the ships that go, they go down to the ships. Then we get to Job, that's a theme in Job too. Human beings have great endeavours, but these endeavours often involve great dangers. Still, we depend on God. The animals, the psalm says, look to you to give them their food in due season or a proper time. You give them, they gather it up, and you open your hand, they are filled with good things. I'm a Dominican member of the Order of Preachers, and we say that every day before dinner. We actually read this passage, the eyes of all creatures look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open wide your hand and satisfy the hunger of a living thing. But the psalmist then says, but when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. We say that, of course, most people know the liturgy. You say, send forth your spirit, and they shall be created. And people find, and you shall renew the face of the land. So it's actually a bit of psalm that we, many of us, use in liturgy. So what he was saying is, you know, the spirit is what gives life. Christ said, believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. But what if God takes back that spirit? The breath that keeps things alive. Well, that's why we pray. Psalm then says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, he touches the mountains and the smoke. So here the psalmist is saying, well, my response to that is say, we pray that the glory of the Lord endure forever. The glory of the Lord is everything he's made. It's the whole thing. It's the whole bit. It's absolutely everything. The moon and the sun are made, but they're made for our purposes, as Genesis says, they're not gods in themselves. But the whole of things, everything that's made, is made for us to live in. And that is God's glory. It's not a spiritual thing. Everything with spirit is something invisible, intangible. The spirit, we can't see, of course, but the spirit makes things. The spirit creates. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and the smoke. So, yeah, you know, there's a warning there, that, you know, but also maybe in a showing that some of the things we fear, like volcanoes and so forth, may actually have a function, as modern science has often found. Lots of things that are dangerous, earthquakes and volcanoes and so forth, are actually part of the ecology too. They've allowed life to develop. Someone then said, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And it reminds us, and it's what you actually see there is a psalm is reminding us that it's a psalm. Because all psalms are meditations. The ways of thinking continually about creation, the ways of understanding life, why contemplation is so fundamental, so basic to a good life. We don't contemplate, we don't appreciate. We don't appreciate, we don't have joy and peace and love. Above all, we don't have hope. Because this life is difficult, it's not perfect, it's not complete. It's not our ultimate and final home until we come to the resurrection. Which is why today's feast is important when Christ departs on the earth to remind us. The earth's a better place when you understand that you won't be there forever. And then you also understand that your duty and your job is to allow other people to come and share this life. So he then turns with a little line that some commentaries find puzzling because it sounds like a rather negative thing, but he's basically saying the inverse of what he's first said. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Consumed actually means let them be brought to an end, may they be finished, and let them not be. It's a way Hebrew is speaking, you can say the word not and attach it to something. So it's all one word, it's not them. What he's saying is if we don't meditate, if we don't contemplate, if we don't rejoice, if we don't have any appreciation, then you might as well be finished. You know, that's what the sin is. The refusal to appreciate means why live? And there's no place for you. It's eternal happiness, is eternal contemplation of the eternally happy and joyful and beautiful things. And it finishes, finally, he repeats what he said at the beginning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So, as I say, a beautiful, very joyous psalm, but with some elements of warning, some notes that, after all, human beings damage the creation or abuse it or are prone to pride and indifference. Next week, I'd like to do Psalm 105 and possibly 106. 104, I said, is the Genesis Psalm. 105, 106 are the Exodus Psalm, the review, the story of the Exodus. And they praise God, but they also show how human beings, even when God is intervening most forcefully in the Exodus, the Red Sea, not just creating, but actually redeeming and saving, even then, or especially then, we tend to ruin it by turning away from our trust in God. So that's for next week. Well, happy feast day, great feast day of the ascension of the Lord into heaven. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father, and we look forward to having you next week.